Open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. And also put something in Matthew chapter 23. And we're still looking at the six pillars in the book of Romans that we began quite a few weeks ago. We're still under the heading of the human race condemned, which was pillar number 2. And I've titled my message this morning, Israel Pleads Innocence. That's Romans chapter 2, 21 down to verse 29. Last week, we looked at from verse 17 to verse 20 in quite a bit of detail. And we made reference more than once to the people who had lived when there was no law. And these people are found right here from Genesis chapter 1 all the way till Moses receives the law. There was a group of people who lived without the law. They had no written, codified law on parchment or on stone or anything. And so we looked at that in quite a bit of detail. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we have the religious moralizer, the person who relies on himself and on his good works and on his own efforts, and claims innocence based on his works. And Paul says to him in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we looked at these passages of Scripture in a lot of detail. And, you know, obviously nobody can do these things. Nobody has ever done that. That's why verse 11 said that, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, those who claim innocence by virtue of the fact that they have the law but can't obey it, and those who had no law. And Paul deals with these issues in complete detail. Verses 12 through 16 that we looked at basically says that although you did not have the written, codified law on stone or parchment, you had the law written in your conscience, in your heart, and your conscience bore witness against you that you are guilty. And so Paul, in these passages of Scripture, has masterfully taken the Gentiles and the self-righteous moralizers and those without the law and brought them all under the common umbrella of being guilty before God. That's how far we have gone in Romans chapter 2, all the way down to verse 16. Now we arrive at a point where God is turning to those who do have the law and who claim innocence based on their national status and their standing before God. And what a great status and standing that they had before God. Here's a group of people that every opportunity and every advantage has been afforded them. They rested in that. Last week we looked at verses 17 through 20 and saw the advantages that the Jews had. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. See, unlike the Gentiles who had no law, Paul says, behold, you have the law. Okay, but here's your problem, Israel. And Paul is going to show Israel that although they had every advantage, it does not guarantee their acceptance before God, because the problem is that they had the law, but they were not keeping it. That was their problem. And that wasn't just a problem that with these people here. This was a long-standing problem in history, in Israel's national history. This went back a long ways. You remember in Isaiah 42:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. These people had been redeemed. They had been delivered out of Egypt. They had been given a sacrificial system. And God says, return unto me. In Jeremiah 4:1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove, which is the idea of being removed forever. Remember how Jesus Christ looked upon Jerusalem one day and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself, but ye would not. This was a long-standing problem with these people. Malachi 3:7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What a stupid question. What do you mean, wherein? You know, nothing ever worked to get Israel back to the place that God had originally designed for them to be in. Even when we get to the Gospels and their Messiah has arrived on the scene and Jesus Christ is there, and in Luke 6:46 says, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The same crowd that Jesus Christ is speaking to here is the crowd that God was speaking to. And the same crowd that Jesus Christ is speaking to is the same crowd Peter is going to be speaking to after the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. After the cross, over here, right after the cross, for 1 year, one extension of mercy, 1 year of period of time, Peter does not present the cross as good news. Peter does not present the cross of Jesus Christ as a means of salvation. He presents the cross as an indictment against Israel and pronounces their guilt upon them for having murdered their king and betrayed him. It says, whom ye have crucified, Acts 3:14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto him, and killed the Prince of Life. Does that sound like good news to you? That is not good news. That is an indictment. It is a judicial announcement upon them that they are so guilty of the murder of their king. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. These same people are the people that Stephen spoke to when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, when he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One. of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Sound like good news to you? Doesn't sound like good news to me. And the same people that God tried to bring back to Himself, and the same people that Jesus Christ tried to bring back to God, and the same people that Peter tried to bring back to God, and the same people that Stephen tried to bring back to God, are now the same people in Romans chapter 2 that Paul is speaking to. The same ones. And like I said last week, guess what? They haven't changed. They're still bent on murder and betrayal. But now Paul is talking to them. Excuse me. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? What was their problem? I asked you to mark Matthew chapter 23, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 23, and you remember the woes that Jesus Christ leveled against the Pharisees of His day. Notice down in verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, which simply means that they put laws on people and held them to the strictest, unbending, inflexible rules of the law. And yet, when it came to themselves, they swallowed camels. I mean, they allowed all kinds of things in their life. Verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, the emphasis of Jesus Christ also was not the maintaining of the law, but the heart inside the man. It's one thing to look good outwardly, but that's not where God is looking, and He never has. Man looketh on the outward. God looks upon the heart. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Notice verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? What Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 23 is pretty much what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Jesus Christ addressed this issue. Matthew chapter 23 verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. Let me restart that again. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be born, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Romans 2:22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? This is a question. Paul is asking Israel a question. When you break the law, he says, does that bring dishonor to God? What you forcing other people to obey the law, but you breaking it yourself, does that dishonor God? Paul says, let me answer the question for you. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Boy, let me tell you, when something is written, it bears weight. Where was it written that the name of God is blasphemed? Among the heathen because of the nation of Israel. Well, it's in more than one place. You remember when David sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, into the battle, into the front of the battle, where he was killed, and David took Bathsheba, and they had a son. Remember that? 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. See what happened? Psalm 74:9, this is more likely when Israel was in the Babylonian captivity. When they said, we see not our signs. Signs were the heritage of Israel. Sign was their blessing, their privilege. It was their what God had given them. It was a covenant God had made with them that they would see signs. And they saw signs throughout their history. But when they were in captivity, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach, shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? There were some who were concerned about this, that God's name was being blasphemed. There were some who were concerned about this, but none were more concerned about this than God Himself. Ezekiel 36:25, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the Gentiles, amongst the heathen, whither ye went. See, that God's name was profaned amongst the heathen where they went. But is that what the nations were supposed to do when they looked upon Israel? Is that what they were supposed to do? Remember last week we talked about in Deuteronomy and we saw how that the law was their wisdom and was their understanding in the sight of all the nations. And when the nations would look upon them, they would say, what nation is so great as this that hath a God so great and so nigh unto them as this people? That's what Israel was supposed to be among the nations, a light on a hill. That's what they were supposed to be. And this verse, Ezekiel 36:25, is speaking of when God establishes His kingdom out here. After the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, Jesus Christ returns, destroys the armies of the Antichrist, and He sets up His kingdom. And Israel is finally going to be out here what she was supposed to be back here when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and created the nation of Israel and made them these great promises that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, the nations that they had been separated out of, one day were supposed to be blessed through the rise of Israel. And when Jesus Christ came, He came to redeem them. For when the Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. To redeem them who were under the law. That's Israel. And then, through their redemption, and through the rise of Israel, they were to fulfill this great promise that had been made back here. But He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And they killed Him. And He gave them a 1-year extension of mercy. And they stoned Stephen. And then God saved Saul of Tarsus and gave him the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God for ages and for generations, but now is made known to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel had a hope. Their hope was a Messiah on a throne. Today, our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And one day, like Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. Set your affection on things above. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye, the body of Christ, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That's why he said, Romans 8:18, wherefore I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, our hope of glory is up here in the heavens. Their hope, Israel's hope of glory, was that glory in that millennial kingdom, which one day they're going to. One day they're going to get that. But right now, they're estranged from their God. See, is this what happened to them? No. See? But one day they're going to be back in that place in that where God wanted them to be. There's a special position for them coming. Right, now go back to Romans chapter 2. You're probably there already anyway. Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And why is that? Verse 25. Well, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Man, what a rebuke that is to them. In Genesis chapter 17, God established the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, with his children, with the people in his house, the stranger in his house, everything. And circumcision outwardly identified Israel's or God's people as God's people. It identified Israel as an exclusive group of people. But here's the thing. A rite or a ritual is meaningful only if it's the outward expression of an inward reality. Outward rites really are worth nothing. No outward ceremonial act can have any virtue unless it's related in some way to a personal experience that's on the inside of you. But what I just said right now, that's something that can only happen in Israel's program. Let me explain that. Jeremiah 9:26 said, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. See, therein lies the rub for Israel. For circumcision to be of any value, the Jew must have a circumcised heart, which is a heart for God and a heart toward God. And that was not the case. Their outward rites and rituals were done, as you'll see in a moment, for the eyes of men and not for the heart of God. In the age of grace, and I will touch on this in a moment also, there are no outward rituals. There are no outward ceremonies put upon you to obey where your obedience to them has anything to do with your acceptance before God. That does not exist in the dispensation of grace. These verses are speaking of circumcision, but there were other requirements that were put on Israel. Many requirements that were placed on them that had to be obeyed. You remember how James said, if you break the law in one point, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of breaking them all. So Paul says, circumcision is profitable, but only if you do the rest. See, it's associated with something for them. In verses 26 and 27, he's going to contrast the Gentiles with Israel, and basically, he's going to give Israel a slap right in the face. And he's going to show that the issue is not circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They got that all wrong. Notice verses 26 and 27 again. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? What is he saying here? In verse 26, if the Gentiles keep the righteousness of the law, if he obeys the law, will not his standing over there far off be counted for righteousness if he does that? If is a big word. Okay. If he does that, won't his law keeping make him just like you? Make him just as good as you? Make him just as accepted as you, Israel? See, if keeping the outward ceremony and keeping the law is all that is necessary, then anyone who gets circumcised and obeys the law can basically be on the same standing before God as any Jew. But Paul says that's not the case. That's not the case. Know why? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. If all it takes is doing some good things to be a Jew, then any Gentile who does good things can be a Jew. See? If that's all it took. He goes on, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, neither is that uncircumcision, which is outward in the flesh. You know, today, in many churches and many denominations, water baptism has replaced circumcision. You know, I've heard this several times in the places that I temporarily attended in my search for truth. You know, I went through a whole gambit of different things and places. The problem with replacing something outward with something outward is that they're both outward. You replace circumcision with water baptism, what have you just done? You have just done something that God says, no, I don't accept outward things. He didn't accept outward things with Israel's program. And they were under the law. Okay? In the Old Testament, everything was outward. the signs and the wonders, the manna from heaven, the quail that fed them, the water gushing out of a rock, cloud by day, fire by night. They were waiting for a literal, visible, physical, Davidic, earthly kingdom, a literal kingdom with a literal king sitting on a literal throne for 1,000 years. And then John the Baptist arrived on the scene. He introduced the kingdom at hand and Israel needing to become a kingdom of priests. And the first thing that the priest had to do, Exodus chapter 29, verse 1, 2, and 3, was to be washed in water when he was inducted into the office of a priest. So John the Baptist invited Israel to come to the Jordan River to be baptized, to be washed, to be prepared to become a kingdom of priests so they could fulfill the national calling that God had placed upon them back here in Exodus chapter 19, where he promised them that they would become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so they came. And of course, it was literal water. It had to be literal water. They were going into a literal, visible, physical kingdom. That's why Jesus Christ came. John the Baptist breaks the 400 years of silence, and first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. Repent, it's at hand. Jesus Christ comes down from the Mount of Temptation. Matthew 4:17, his first words in his earthly ministry to Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was there on their doorstep. Their Messiah had arrived to redeem them. So the water had to be literal. But in the body of Christ, we're not inheriting a literal, visible, physical kingdom. We are a heavenly people. We're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Paul says of our kingdoms, Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not something that you can taste and feel and see and touch. Not our kingdom. What is our kingdom? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom we're headed to. It's a spiritual kingdom. And in this kingdom that we already belong to, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one baptism today. You know, today churches teach, some churches teach that there are two baptisms, and some churches teach that there are three baptisms. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Then there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And then on top of that, they add water baptism. Three baptisms that their group has to go through. There are other churches, other denominations, who don't agree with the baptism in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So they say that there are two baptisms. There's the baptism where you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And then there's water baptism. Well, guess what? That's still one too many. Because Paul said there's one. So, who are you going to believe? What baptism do you think Paul would possibly have been talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4? Wouldn't it be the one that he told you about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13? For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body? Whether you be Jews or Gentiles, whether you be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit? Notice what this verse does not say. This verse does not say, for by one pastor are ye all baptized into one body. It doesn't say, for by one deacon are ye all baptized into one body. or you're not by one priest, or one rabbi, or one clergyman, or by one layman, are you baptized into one body. The divinely inspired Word of God said, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know why it says that? You know why it says that? I will tell you. Because men have nothing to do with this baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And if your vile, filthy hands have anything to do with baptizing somebody today, you have just polluted the water they were baptized in. Plus, it's just tap water anyway, so it's already polluted. But you jumped in there with that person, you also polluted that water. See, men have nothing to do with baptism in the dispensation of grace. You know why? Because in the dispensation of grace, everything is invisible. It's an invisible baptism that you don't see. And it happens the minute and the moment somebody trusts in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes them and baptizes them into the body of Christ. That's the subject of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Which, when we get there, we'll look at that. But this invisible baptism is in perfect keeping with the spiritual invisible kingdom that we belong to. It's in perfect keeping with that. And when you maintain that, there's no... It's not like trying to put a truck in reverse and you can't find... And you're grinding the gears, it's not going in. Where does water baptism fit into your program when Israel's program clearly identifies what it was about, what it was for, what it did, why they were doing it, the whole ball of wax? So in the dispensation of grace, there are no outward rites or ceremonies or rituals that put upon you requirements to fulfill. Because you will always fail in your flesh. Your flesh will never satisfy God. And it has to be spiritual because the body of Christ is a spiritual entity. That's why we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is a spiritual entity. But now in Romans chapter 2, things are changing, even for Israel, because of the fall of Israel in Acts chapter 7. Notice Paul said, for verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see Paul's emphasis in verse 29? It's not about the outward. It's about the heart. It's about the spirit of the thing and not the letter of the law. Why do people do outward things today? I mean in religion. Religion. Why do people do outward things? Notice the last words of verse 29. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. People who do outward things do it to be recognized by men for what they have done. Jesus Christ addressed that issue, Matthew 23:5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Oh, they make broad their phylacteries. Yeah, they got scriptures hanging all over them. They're like walking billboards back then. Deuteronomy 4:6. The Lord our God is one. Excuse me. They had all that. Man, they look good. And enlarge the borders of their garments. and the Pharisee also. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. John 12:42, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. And that's what Israel was supposed to do, by the way. You know, in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul is explaining how Israel was saved. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical of Israel's program. That's not how you get saved today. You don't get saved by confessing Jesus Christ with your mouth. That's what Israel had to do. They had to confess. He told them, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. That was Israel. Here they were supposed to confess him. But they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They said, look at me. Look what I've done. And they'd say that with their actions. They stood on the street corners praying. Surely God is pleased with us, isn't he? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. God is really pleased. The Pharisee syndrome. I thank God that I'm not as other men are. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You look at all the religions of the world, and they all have some outward religious rites or practices or ceremonies that they place on their people. And the emphasis is that you have done something to please God. A while back, I mentioned some of those things in the Bible that please God. I asked you, did you ever see those things in the Word of God that please God? Like my favorite verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and makes it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You know, we read in Psalm 107, verse 20, that God sent His Word and healed them. That's what happened in the Old Testament when God sent His Word. Signs and wonders came along with it. That's what Israel was supposed to do in their Great Commission, by the way. They were supposed to go forth preaching the Word with signs following. Signs confirmed the Word under the old economy. But today, signs aren't following me, and the last time I looked around, I didn't see any signs following you either. You know why? Because that's not how God's Word is working today. See, we read it today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that God's Word worketh effectually in us that believe. God's Word is doing something inside of us that Old Testament saints did not have. It's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. We have something today that Israel did not have. You know what it is? The armor of God. The Christian in complete armor. Custom made. Specifically designed for your godly edification. so that you can walk with an inner equilibrium. Every piece of the armor is a form of doctrine designed to edify you and give you an understanding of who you are in Christ and enabling you to fight the battle yourself. God is not fighting our battles today like He fought for Israel. We have something they did not have. The Word of God working effectually. And it's that Word that comforts us in all our tribulation and in all our pain and in all our sorrow and afflictions. There's only one place you'll get comfort. God's not a come down. He's not coming down and giving you a hug. Here's your hug in a King James Bible. And if you want to know what pleases God today, is that He sent His Word through Saul of Tarsus and wrote Romans to Philemon, the body of doctrine designed exclusively so that you can grow in your faith. That's what pleases God today. Another thing that pleases God is when Jesus Christ hung on that cross some 2,000 years ago. Some people like to think of it in terms of, oh, like I was in a home the other day and I shared the gospel with a lady. And she said, oh, that was a terrible thing they did to him, wasn't it? All that pain they put him through. And I read her this verse, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, hath put him, Jesus Christ, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God did this. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know that the cross of Jesus Christ pleased God? It pleased God. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and after Acts 7, after the fall of Israel, God saved Saul of Tarsus, who became the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, and he would write this about the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Men, in all of their contrivances, and all of their wisdom, and all of their august power, when three civilizations had merged in the crossroads of time, the Greek, the Roman Empire, and the Jewish religion, all at one place, and God saw that their religion didn't do it, and God saw that the august power of Rome had not done it, and he saw that the wisdom of Greece had not done it. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all of those men had come and died before Jesus Christ ever came into this world. And the world was none the better because they had been here. And the Bible said, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the way God looked at it, the world by wisdom knew not God, then it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of the cross pleases God. It pleases Him. Did you ever notice those things in your Bible that please God? One day John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. I like to share this story. You know why? Because it's of monumental importance in the program of Israel. It was a defining moment in their history. There was John the Baptist. One day, John the Baptist was in Elizabeth, his mother's womb. And when Mary approached with Jesus Christ, he leaped in her womb. Can you imagine now when he's called Israel to the Jordan River to baptize them, to become a kingdom of priests, and all of a sudden he looks up on the shore and he sees Jesus Christ. Nobody had to tell him. But he knew, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ came to John, and we read in Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. In my water baptism series, I have 4 DVDs. I covered that verse in detail. I don't have time to do it now. But in verse 16, then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father was pleased with his Son. God never said that about you. Ever did he ever say he was pleased with you. Ever. Not even today. Not even where you're sitting right now. But if you want to be pleasing to God, then you will remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you trust that for the forgiveness of your sins, God takes you and puts you in Jesus Christ. And when you're in him, then you're accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. And if you want to be pleasing to God, there is only one way to do it. There's only one way to be pleasing to God. It's to be in the one of whom God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when you're in Christ, that's when God can say that about you. Then, and only then. And it's still not because of you. It's because of him. Because you still had nothing to do with that anyway. So if you're in Christ, God now says, I am well pleased. Because he no longer looks at you. He looks at you through Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. Amen? And that is contrary to Israel here in Romans chapter 2. They were not pleasing to God. I'm sure you notice some of the descriptive words that are being used from verses 17, words like rest and boast and know and approve and instructed and instructor, confident, a guide, a light, a teacher. But there's a couple words that are conspicuously missing from this list of Jewish virtues. Do and done are not there. And what good is the law, Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, what good is the law if you're not doing it? If you're not obeying it? And the reasons those words are not there is because they couldn't have done it even if they tried. As we'll see in a couple weeks, God did not give the law so men could keep it. He gave the law to show them they could not keep it. They were sinners and they needed a Savior. They couldn't have kept it if they wanted to. Remember what Paul said, Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That word frustrate, sometimes, you know, we say, to somebody, why are you trying to frustrate his plans? Right? That means to frustrate, to make void, to make null and void. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. That Greek word, frustrate, that's what that word is, bring to nothing. The understanding of the prudent. Paul is saying, I don't render the grace of God null and void. I don't reduce it to nothing. I don't consider it as nothing, just the opposite. I lean on it. I rest on it. I avail myself of it. And why do I do that? I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Is it possible that Jesus Christ could have died in vain? It's only possible that he died in vain if the law could save you. That's the only way. What we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Notice Paul says, if there had been a law, not 613 laws, not a whole bundle of laws, not even two handfuls of laws. If there had been one law, just one, that could have given you eternal life if you obeyed it, then righteousness would have been by that law. Adam and Eve had only one law. Don't eat. Just one. That was it. I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal, was it? But what did they do? They violated one law. They ate a fruit from a tree in their own garden. And as a result of that, they plunged the human race to the very brink and precipice of eternal perdition and destruction. If there had been one law, that's all Adam and Eve had, was one. And it wasn't that difficult. They broke it. There was no law given that could have given eternal life. What was given instead of was a cross. And the only person who ever kept the law was the one who hung on that cross. And why was he the one there? He was the only one qualified to pay for your sins. No one else could have paid for your sins. The holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate Son of God, who fulfilled the law and fulfilled all the righteousness in the law and never sinned, hung there and paid for your sins. Amen? That's the way of salvation, through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Trust that to get you to heaven, and that's it, nothing else. And God will save you and impute His righteousness into you and seat you with Christ in heavenly places. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, pray this morning that if anyone listening to these words does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they'll trust Him and be saved. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.